Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a text there, begin our lesson in just a moment. We appreciate your presence today. It's a beautiful day as we begin fall weather, and it's wonderful to be together with God's people as we come together on this Lord's Day to remember our Lord, to worship Him, and to serve Him who has done so much for us. In Matthew chapter 6, I'd like us to recall a familiar passage, hopefully to many of us, but I'd like us to look at it particularly in light of one phrase that we'll see in this reading. In Matthew chapter 6, begin at verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 33. It says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first," notice this, "the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In our Wednesday night adult class, we began a study that will be just a short study in which we're looking at a number of issues that have divided brethren. But one that we're looking at in particular that we started with last Wednesday night is something known as premillennialism. And part of the issue of premillennialism rests on what I believe is a misunderstanding of this particular phrase that we see here, in which it refers to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. I'd like you to notice that Jesus points out in this passage that there are some things that we should focus on and other things that we should not. And He declares here that our focus should be on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I want us to take a little bit of time this morning to look at that. We won't be able to, in our Wednesday night class, to go into the depth that I'd like for us to look at this morning. But we're going to look at several scriptures, and I'd urge you to have your Bibles ready. We're going to look at perhaps a few more scriptures than we normally do in my lessons, but I'd like for us to look at some background on this issue of the kingdom of God. Specifically, we're going to look at what we could speak of as the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, that throughout Scripture, this kingdom is something that early on is promised. Go to the book of Genesis with me in Genesis chapter 49. And I'd like to recall with you this occasion in which Jacob is going through and blessing his various sons. We want to focus on a blessing that he offers in particular to his son by the name of Judah. And I want us to notice something that is declared. Genesis chapter 49, begin in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 10. Text says, "Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have..." Excuse me, let me change my glasses here so I can see a little better. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Notice this in particular. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." I want you to notice in this passage two things. First of all, notice the promise of a scepter in connection with Judah. Now, a scepter, of course, is that staff or that which is connected to royalty. The king has a scepter. And at the time that this promise was given, there was not yet a king for the Israelites. In fact, this is a promise, a prophecy that's given when they are in Egypt at this point. But notice, secondly, it declares obedience to Shiloh, which shall become a messianic title. You'll remember a number of years ago we did a lesson looking at this issue of what this prophecy in Genesis 49 means. And one of the definitions for Shiloh is that it refers to the one to whom it belongs. So this idea of obedience or the scepter, the right to command as belonging to Shiloh, it is declaring that it belongs to him to begin with. Notice this declaration that is given very early on. But I want us to look at another one as we go further in time, because, of course, one of Judah's descendants is a man by the name of David. And I want us to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promise that is given to David. Because when we do have kings that come onto the scene, I want us to notice a promise, a prophecy that is given to David, because his kingdom would not be one that would simply be limited to the time in which there would be a physical nation of Israel, or after the division, a nation of Judah that would be the nations through whom the line of David would continue to rule. But instead, his royalty, his lineage, his dynasty would be one that would continue beyond that as well. In 2 Samuel, notice with me in chapter 7, let's look at verses 12 through 16, a promise that God gives to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Listen to this. Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Notice this declaration here that he will reign forever. Continues to say, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Remember, Saul was a king before David, but Saul sinned against God, and so he removed the right to reign from him. He declares here that's not going to happen with Solomon, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established, once again, forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He says it three times there. Now that's significant because we notice that today we cannot find an earthly king that is descended from Judah, that is descended from David, and yet the promise is that this kingdom would be one that would last forever. If we move ahead a little bit from the time of David, we can go to the time in which we see the last Davidic king that would reign in Judah. Look in 1 Kings chapter 24 with me. 1 Kings chapter 24. Because when, as a result of their sin, God eventually... I'm sorry, actually, 2 Kings chapter 24. God actually brings the kingdom of Judah to an end. I want us to notice what is declared about the last king that comes in this line. Read with me, if you would, 2 Kings 24, 8 through 12. It says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. Notice, he's not reigning as king as prisoner. In fact, he is deported. He is taken to Babylon. And if you would look with me in the next chapter, in chapter 25, verses 27 through 30, this didn't change. It would change that he would no longer be treated as a prisoner, but the time would never come where he would reign on the throne again. Read with me, if you would, chapter 25, 27 through 30. It tells us this. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for the provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, do you notice what's not said? He's no longer treated as a prisoner. Does he come back to Judah and reign as king? No, he doesn't. Now, that leads us to wonder a little bit. That leads us to question a little bit how we are to understand
this promise that is given by God to David, by God to Judah, that there would be a scepter that would not depart from Judah, that there would be one reigning on the throne of David, his kingdom would last forever. Well, if you would look with me in Daniel chapter 2, I want us to notice that the answer to this comes in the fact that we are not looking at a kingdom in perhaps the traditional sense. We're not looking at a kingdom that would be earthly in nature. We are looking at a kingdom that is connected with the promises of one who would come. Just as we noticed in Genesis chapter 49 with a promise of Shiloh coming. We're talking about one that would come that later in the book of Daniel will be referred to as the Messiah. But I want us to notice, we looked at this text in our lesson Wednesday night, but it's a very crucial text in understanding anything about the kingdom that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 6, because it promises a different type of kingdom. Read with me if you would. Remember the last reading that we looked at in 2 Kings talked about Nebuchadnezzar. What this king of Babylon had done in coming and taking away Jehoiachin. Well, I want you to notice a little something that is revealed to this king, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read an interpretation of a dream that is given to him. Daniel chapter 2, begin with me in verse 36. The text says, "This is the dream. Now, we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them, over them all. You are his, this head of gold." Remember, he'd had a dream of a statue that had a head of gold and different kinds of metal that were a part of this statue. Well, here's what all of that means. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Now, we notice from history that given the fact that his kingdom is identified as the kingdom he was associated with, Babylon, we know what happened. We know that after Babylon came the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Later on in the book of Daniel, it describes that very kingdom. That happens within the life of Daniel. But then that kingdom is followed by a third kingdom, the kingdom of the Greeks or the Macedonians, that would control more of the ancient world than any other power ever had. But then even after the Greeks would come a fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that would reign over all of the ancient world. And would, in fact, control all others. That's what we're talking about where we left off in our reading there in verse 40. This fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, listen to what it says. "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." I suppose we could probably spend some time talking a little bit about how part of the downfall of Rome probably came from the fact that they had allowed so many other nations to become a part of who they were, that even within their own army, eventually they became weakened because you had so many that were not Romans that were serving under the empire that eventually it crumbled. But I want you to notice verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. You remember in the dream, this stone, not cut with man's hands, came and dashed into this statue and broke it into pieces. Notice, the great God has made known the king to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I want you to notice in the readings that we've looked at so far, you've got a promise given to Judah of an eternal kingdom, a promise given to David of an eternal kingdom. But the last Davidic king does not reign in Judah, does not reign in Jerusalem. And in fact, while Judah is in captivity, a renewed promise is given that there would be a time during this fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, in which the God of heaven would set up, once again, an eternal kingdom that would not be left to another. Well, I want us to notice that when Jesus comes onto the scene, that there is an inseparable connection between who Jesus Christ is and these very promises that we are looking at. We see that to begin with in the fact that when Jesus' very birth is announced. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. In this very announcement of his birth, there are some things that echo the wording that we just looked at in the book of Daniel. I want you to read with me, if you would, in Daniel, in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And the promise that's given to Mary. Listen to what our Lord declares to Mary. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him," notice this, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Very interesting in light of what we've seen so far. Promise given in Genesis 49, one from Judah. Here, the very wording is described that he will, in fact, reign over the house of Jacob forever. Promise given to David, he'd have an eternal kingdom that would not end. Notice there in verse 32, he would reign on the throne of his father David. Very important. We see, in fact, that when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, came onto the scene, what is it that he begins to teach? We understand that he was declaring the coming of Jesus. But what was it that was connected with this coming of Jesus? Was it simply the fact that he was going to save people from their sins? That was part of it. Oh, I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what is declared. It says, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent," listen to this, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We spent some time in our Wednesday night class talking about the meaning of this idea that's translated "is at hand." And it refers to the idea of approach. It uses a tense in the Greek that is the perfect tense, that speaks of something that is in a state of having come about, in a state of having been accomplished. Not that it's already happened, but here is, as he describes, the kingdom of heaven approaching or being at hand. It is in a state of having approached. That indicates to us we're not talking about something that's off in the distant future. We're talking about something that was very near. In fact, if you'd notice, when Jesus does begin his teaching and preaching, look over in the Gospel of Mark, we see that his message is not unlike that of John the Baptist. Because, yes, John would foresee his coming and would prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. But he also declared the kingdom was approaching. The kingdom was at hand. In Mark chapter 1, if you notice with me, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel," listen, "of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I want us to think as we study this morning, I think too often in the world there's a little bit of a division between the ideas of the gospel and salvation and the idea of the kingdom. And in Scripture, in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of John, in the prophecies that we've already noticed, there's no division or separation between these concepts. They are linked together. Jesus was teaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. You can't accept the gospel without accepting the kingdom of God. I want us to notice some things further about this in connection with, let me back up there, in connection with the teaching of Jesus. Because we see that Jesus, as he went about preaching the kingdom, I want us to notice a few things. Because it's not just in these couple of passages that we notice. Look over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And let's notice together verses 42 through 44. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. Now when it was day, he departed and went into the deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Listen to what we see. But he said to them, I must preach, listen, the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beautiful passage that Chuck pointed out to us near the end of our class Wednesday night. We don't see that Jesus is just about teaching love and good works. That's a part of what he taught. We don't see that Jesus is just about teaching salvation from sin. That's a part of what he taught. But I want you to notice something that he declares in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. I want you to think about that in light of all of the texts we've looked at so far and in light of those things that we'll go on to see in our study this morning. Jesus declares not only the kingdom of heaven approaching, being at hand, then he tells us something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Is it going to be something in which you'll see armies, in which you'll see mighty castles and fortresses? Or is it going to be something that is personal and internal, that involves submission of the souls of men to the King of Heaven? I think that's exactly what Jesus describes here. In fact, let's look at one other text in John chapter 18, when Jesus stands before the man that holds his life within his hands, the man who would crucify him. I want you to notice what Jesus declares. Was he powerless? Was he in a position in which he was weak as he stood before Pilate? No, in fact, he was a king. I want us to notice what he declares in John chapter 18. Begin with me in verse 33 and we'll go down to verse 37. John chapter 18, begin in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, I want you to notice that in the accusation that the Jewish leaders make against Jesus, they really focus on the heart of the matter. Because what they say, what they accuse him of trying to be is not false. He is the king of the Jews. But they misunderstand some things about that. And this becomes the heart of the question that Pilate wants to have an answer to. Are you what they say you are? But Jesus goes on to tell him some things that were perhaps a little bit different than he was expecting. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice, in answer to the question, are you a king? He doesn't pull any punches. Yes, that's the reason I was born. That's the reason I came. But notice, is this going to be a kingdom of flesh and blood? Is it going to be a kingdom that's set up in Jerusalem, reigning over the physical earth? No, my kingdom is not of this world. Remember Luke 17, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's spiritual in nature.
And I want us to understand that Jesus very clearly declares himself to be the king.
Now, the real question and the real issue that we wrestle with in our Wednesday night study is whether or not the kingdom of God is something that is yet to be established, off in the distant future, or perhaps might come with some turn of events that happened in the political realm? Or instead, is the kingdom of God that was promised in Genesis, that was promised to David, that was promised in Daniel, that was declared by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, did it come? Or is it yet to be established? I want us to notice the evidence that we find in Scripture. Over in Matthew chapter 28, in the very final verses of Matthew's record of the life and gospel of Jesus Christ, I think we are left with no doubt about whether or not this one who came and declared to Pilate for this reason, to be king, I came to this world, we're left with no doubt about whether or not that purpose was accomplished. Because you'll notice with me in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, listen to what it says. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Remember, when Jesus came preaching, he preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe the gospel." That connection between the gospel and his reign as king is exactly what we see here. Because first he declares in verse 18 that he has all authority. I think that's very interesting, because if Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 28, 2,000 years ago, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," the question remains, what is lacking then? What is lacking in terms of his authority, his kingdom reign? And I would submit to you, nothing is lacking. He now has all authority. But notice this connection. The kingdom, his right to reign, his authority, is connected with the gospel. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel." He teaches them, "I have all authority. Go and teach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice further the text that Dave read for us this morning. We don't have to wonder if the kingdom has yet been established. The New Testament, in no uncertain terms, reveals to us that not only was the kingdom established in Jesus' coming, in his death, in his burial, his resurrection, and then the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, but after that, those Christians that had been obedient to the gospel considered themselves to be a part, to be citizens of this eternal kingdom that had been promised from the book of Genesis onward. Read with me, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. We'll just look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." What does Paul tell those in Colossae in the first century? Does he tell them the kingdom is thousands of years down the line? Get ready for it. No. He says instead, "He has conveyed us." He's already translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Paul believed he was in the kingdom. The Colossians, he declares to them that they're a part of the kingdom. So it is evident that it had already been established. I want us to notice one final thing as we begin to wrap up our lesson. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only did early Christians teach that the kingdom had been established, but first century Christians taught that this kingdom would continue until a definite point. And that point would not be that it would continue until Christ came back and then set up an earthly kingdom. No, the kingdom has already been established. It's already going on. But that time when it would have a conclusion would have to do with His second coming and judgment. And I want us to notice something that is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin with me in verse 20 and we'll go down to verse 26. Notice it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all dies, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now listen to verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Notice, Paul says he's reigning now. He will reign until that time when he comes back to destroy all power and all authority. But notice the power and authority he's talking about. He's going to bring death to an end. And that's when he will deliver to God the Father the kingdom. But notice it infers and it makes it very clear the kingdom is already going. The kingdom is already in existence. And that will be delivered to God the Father. Well, I want us to end our lesson by noting just a few what I would call misconceptions about the kingdom. And I think if we can clarify these, it will help us in our discussions with our friends. It will help us in our own study of the Word of God as we see the role that we can have in the kingdom and its importance. Because while I do think that many within the religious world have misunderstood and have made a very physical thing all of these promises about the kingdom, I don't want by any stretch of the imagination for you to go away this morning thinking, "Well, Brother Pope doesn't think that the kingdom's important." Like the kingdom is infinitely important. But let's understand what the Bible teaches about it. One of the first misconceptions is the misconception that the kingdom has not yet been established. And we've already noticed some in our text, but look with me at one over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As we noticed in Colossians, Paul told the church in Colossae that they were already a part of the kingdom. I want you to notice that Paul is not alone in such a declaration, because the Apostle John, one to whom so many wonderful things are revealed about God's kingdom, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation," listen, "and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now notice, he doesn't speak of it in future terms. He doesn't say that we'll be a companion in the kingdom. He says, "I am your companion in tribulation. I am your companion in the kingdom. I am your companion in the patience of Jesus Christ." I think that's very important to us, because we can't go away saying, "Well, it hasn't been established." We can't go away saying, "Well, the things he says later on in the book will indicate a future kingdom," when he says right to begin with that he is a companion in the kingdom. A second misconception is that this kingdom was going to be something that was earthly in nature. I'd ask you, if you would, to go back with me to the text that we looked at in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And I want you to notice again with me something that's said there about this kingdom. Remember the interpretation of the dream. Remember the promise that it would come and be set up in the days of this fourth kingdom that was declared. But I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 what is said about the nature of this kingdom. Because in its description of the effect it will have on the other kingdoms, it tells us something about whether we're talking about an earthly kingdom that is like Rome, that is like Babylon, or if we're looking at something different. Remember, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, a kingdom which shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, the time frame is well established. We looked in our class Wednesday night about the fact that it's evident it's talking about the Roman Empire. It is evident that Jesus was born at the beginning of the Roman Empire, at least under Augustus, and that he began to teach in the heart of the Roman Empire when Tiberius was king, was the emperor. It's clear the time frame. But I want you to notice that if we look at history, do we see any kind of political entity conquering Rome and setting up a worldwide kingdom? Absolutely not. You'd have many other earthly kingdoms that would reign. You'd have Parthians. You'd have all sorts in the east with China and India and all sorts of things. And to this day, you'll see that there are independent nations that reign separate from one another. We either must look at this and say, well, it didn't happen the way the Lord said it would happen, or we must reshape our understanding of it. And I think that's exactly what the wording indicates. Because the sense in which it would consume all other kingdoms would not be that there'd be only one worldwide kingdom. Instead, the very sense in which the gospel is something that transforms the hearts and minds and souls of men. The gospel is something that can affect those that are Romans, that are Parthians, that are Greeks, regardless of nationality, regardless of their national heritage. That's the very sense in which this eternal kingdom would consume all others, would not be left to another people. Now, we can sympathize with the misunderstanding that some of our friends have. In fact, go back to Acts chapter 1 with me for a moment. And I think that even the apostles that walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, even after his death and his resurrection, still struggled with this a little bit. It would not be until the Holy Spirit came upon them and revealed to them even further what the mystery of all of this was that I think they would come to grips with it. But listen, in Acts chapter 1, they're still wrestling with it. They still want to see an earthly kingdom. But listen to what's said. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has set, has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice, he points to this time when the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power. I think what they struggled with is probably the very same thing that many of us struggle with. That the problem, the real problem that man faces is not an issue of some earthly kingdom reigning over us. You know, I'm sure many of the Jews in the first century wanted liberation from Rome. But what they didn't understand is what Jesus had already declared. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The real problem is not with an external oppressor. The problem is with an internal oppressor. Go over to John chapter 8 with me for a moment. And listen to what Jesus had said on another occasion. Because our biggest problem is not political. Our biggest problem is not national. Our biggest problem is within. Our biggest problem is with the enemy that we face of sin. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 30 through 34. And he spoke these words. Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, what arrogance, because these very people that have been in exile, that have been in bondage, whether in Egypt or later in Babylon, have the arrogance to say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. They miss not only the fact that they have been in bondage in that sense, But here's the real sense in which they've been in bondage. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That's the biggest problem. That's the biggest obstacle. And that's the biggest sense in which we need one to reign over us. A third misconception is that somehow it is often suggested that apostasy or rejection or turning away is something that brought the kingdom to an end. I want you to look with me, if you would, at a couple of passages here. First of all, turn over to Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. There is no question that apostasy, turning away from truth, is something that has always been promised. In fact, in the words that Paul gives to the elders in Ephesus that meet him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, he warned them of this. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." That's a warning of error, falsehood. Look at another one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll see a similar kind of warning that is given there in perhaps much more specific terms in connection with some things that are important to us. Read with me, if you would, the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless," listen to this, "the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now probably this promise of this apostasy is either talking about when the Roman emperors would set themselves up as if they were God, when they would destroy the temple. Perhaps it's even talking about other types of apostasy. But notice, it is not declaring a connection with the kingdom coming to an end in connection with this falsehood. It's just promised as something that will take place. It does not change the promise of Jesus reigning as an eternal king. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It doesn't change that promise that was given to Mary, that one from her body would in fact sit on David's throne, that he would have an eternal reign. In fact, we see that even Israel's rejection was not capable of keeping God's plan for the kingdom to be established from changing, because there's always been a remnant of those that were Israelites that were faithful to God. But the last misconception I'd like for us to look at, and we'll bring our lesson to an end, is the view that not only has it not been established, but that it is yet to come. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Much of this misconception, I think, rests in this very passage that I'd like us to look at briefly in Revelation chapter 20 as we bring our lesson to a close. If we think about some of these first misconceptions, we're forced to recognize that what each of them does is it will, first of all, try to disconnect the promises of the church with the kingdom. The Bible makes it very clear that those who are obedient to the gospel that the Lord adds to His church are the same ones that are recognizing the kingship of Jesus and are thus a part of His kingdom. If we are to somehow separate those ideas, we're forced to make the church as just kind of an afterthought. It's something that, well, since Israel rejected the gospel, then the church was established instead of the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is within. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual in nature. God promised an eternal kingdom that would last forever. When we are a part of the Lord's church, we are a part of that kingdom. The church is the kingdom. But read with me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. The text says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Listen. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Many of our friends that look to some future political 1,000-year reign base it largely, if not exclusively, on this statement. I want us to notice that we first of all must remember what John already said back in chapter 1, verse 9. He was already a companion in the kingdom. I want us to notice, secondly, what is said and what is not said in this text. First of all, notice that there is no mention of Christ coming and reigning on the earth. In fact, notice what's said here. It is souls that live again. The revival of that very cause for which they died. Second, notice that there is no mention of this reign starting. This isn't a declaration that begins at this point. It is simply a declaration that those who had been persecuted for this cause, they are reigning with Christ. It is something in which they're the very thing they died for. It's not that it passed out of existence. It's not that it was fruitless. Instead, they reign with the Lord. Look with me, if you would, in verses 11 through 12. I want us to notice that this is connected with the end. There's that reign that will go, just like 1 Corinthians said, Christ must reign